It was such an encouragement, just the general sense of excitement and unity and love that was experienced there. And when we went to the vote, Matthew was approved, or the call was approved, and so effectively the church has called Matthew as assistant minister, associate pastor, choose whatever title you like, doesn't really matter. I'll call him my appy. I'm just messing with him. And so thank you again to everyone who prayed, and we thank the Lord for his hand of mercy upon the church, and we do believe that God has led his people. And so pray for Matthew, pray for Tammy. It's different from being an intern to being an assistant or associate minister. And there are more responsibilities, and there's a lot more work. And as I mentioned to Matthew on Wednesday evening, now the hard work starts. And so please be in prayer for him, for myself, and for us as a church. And let's trust that the Lord will use Matthew and Tammy to be a blessing to us, and that we would be a blessing to them. And that through their ministry and ours, God would add to our number those who are being saved. That's our desire. So now we turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. For the sake of context, my apologies. For the sake of context, we're going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 22. All the way to verse 22. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Thus far. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this is your word. And our need this morning is that we would understand your word, that we would conform to it, be transformed by it, so that you may receive glory. I pray, Father, that you would aid us. We have a lot on our minds, and there are many distractions in our lives, but we pray in these moments, may we hear your voice. May we hear you clearly communicating with us through your word. And help us to respond in faith and obedience. Amen. While she waits on Christ's return, a church will always have its fair share of problems. There is a difference between problems of life and problems of death, however. Problems of death are those problems that we have when the church is in decline, both numerically and spiritually. Problems of life are those issues which arise as the Lord blesses the church and adds to their number. New members are being added to the church in this particular context, and they have to be discipled, encouraged, shepherded, and sometimes corrected and mobilized for ministry. One example of a problem of life is found in Acts chapter 6. You'll remember that the church is growing in Jerusalem, and there are so many widows that need cared, that need to be cared for, that the apostles instruct the church to appoint 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to serve as deacons in the early church to deal with the growing need. We have another example of a problem of life in this passage. The gospel is expanding. It's broken out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. Now it's reaching out to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it would. And as Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel among the Gentiles, many responded with repentance and faith. Churches were planted, elders were appointed, and the gospel continued to spread. But this upset some of the Jewish believers. Look at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Later we find these Jewish Christians used to belong to the party of the Pharisees. You can look at that in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. And as we saw last week, this caused all sorts of confusion. Why would they want the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law? The whole issue of circumcision and obedience to the law had not come up before, because as we saw last week, most of the early converts were Jews, and the law wasn't controversial amongst the Jews. When the first Gentiles came to faith, in Acts chapter 10, the law is also not mentioned. Or in any of the chapters where Paul and Barnabas share the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, weren't they just being patient with immature believers and giving them an opportunity to grow before they teach them to obey the law? No, these were mature believers. Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas served and from where they were sent out, was a mature church. This was a church that had been there for many years. They had elders, gifted teachers, and prophets. They had sent out missionaries. They had planted churches. It's not an immature church. And so the reason the law wasn't mentioned is not because they weren't ready for it. So why do these Jewish believers want the Gentile believers to keep the law? Well, we have a clue in Acts 15, verse 16 and 17, which we read earlier. In that particular passage, James quotes from Amos chapter 9 about the restoration of the fallen tent of David, which is David's house, and God's kingdom. And for many of the Jewish believers, the church was this restoration. The church was this true remnant of Israel, the restoration of God's people. And for these Jews, it was inconceivable that God would restore His people through the church without the law. And so before this confusion led to disunity and division in the church, something had to be done. The question had to be settled. So they go to Jerusalem. And here the elders, the apostles, and the delegates from the church in Antioch gathered together and they discuss it. And after much discussion, Peter stood up and reminded them that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit by faith. Look at verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. It's not because of the law, which we saw last week. And so in his answer, he brings much needed clarity to all of this confusion. We are not saved by obedience to the law. We do not receive the Holy Spirit by obedience to the law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After Peter's speech, Paul and Barnabas get up and they share what God has done amongst the Gentiles. And when their report is done, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, stands up to speak. This is not James the Apostle. He was martyred by Herod Agrippa I in chapter 12. This was James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And if there was a rank or hierarchy among the elders in Jerusalem, he would probably have been the chairman. The first among equals. And I just want to point this out. The church did not recognize him as such because he was the half-brother of Jesus. That's not why it happened. There were other brothers of Jesus in the church as well, and they're hardly mentioned. No, it was because of his godly character. When Paul first visited Jerusalem, he met with the apostle Peter and with James, the brother of our Lord. He mentions that in Galatians chapter 1. And when Peter was delivered from prison by an angel of the Lord in Acts chapter 12, he told the disciples to tell this to James and the brothers. And some now claim to represent James in this conflict in Antioch. And so James gets up to settle the matter. And look at what he says. Look at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree." And that brings us to our first point this morning from the passage, the restoration of God's people. Here's the first point that James makes, the restoration of God's people. Now listen to how he phrases it. He says that God has taken from the Gentiles a people for his name. And unfortunately, some of the impact of this statement is lost in translation. When James says God has taken from the nations a people for his own possession, a people for his name, he echoes a sentiment found in the Old Testament, but it's usually applied to the Jews. When Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 2, declares to Israel that they are God's people, he says, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples," that is the nations, that is the Gentiles, "who are on the face of the earth." So when Moses describes the people of Israel, he says that you were chosen from among the nations now to belong to God. Now he's saying that God has chosen the nations to belong to him. You see how it's upended the pattern? And this would have been shocking to any Jewish hearer. He flips the whole paradigm on its head. He doesn't say that God will take a people in contrast to the nations. He says that God will take a people consisting of the nations or the Gentiles. James is using language that referred to God's old covenant people, Israel, and he is applying it to the Gentile church. And it's not the only place where the New Testament does so. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the church, which includes Gentile converts, is called, listen to this, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in that passage, Peter uses two quotes from the Old Testament and he kind of combines them to describe the church. And in the Old Testament, they describe God's old covenant people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God says of Israel, "You shall be my treasured possession among the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And now God says the church is that. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, God says of the returning exiles of Judah, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might proclaim my praise." And now in the New Testament, Peter says, the church is that. God is restoring His people. What does this mean? It means that the Gentiles are not a threat to God's restoration of His people. They are essential to it. And it's not just James's opinion. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree." And then he quotes one prophet in particular, Amos. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. Now, read it with me. And I want to point out a few things as we go through it. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." If you go to Amos chapter 9, taken from verse 11 to 12, you'll find that there are a few differences between what we read in Amos and what we read here in Acts chapter 15. Part of the reason is because James is quoting from the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's part of the reason why. But there are a few other differences. Listen to this. In Amos chapter 9, Amos says, "In that day I will raise the booth of David." In James's version, he says, "After this I will return and raise the booth of David." And there's also a slight difference at the end. James says, "says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." The original in Amos chapter 9 reads, "declares the Lord who does this." The most important difference, however, is found in the middle. It's found in the middle. James says God will restore the fortunes of the tent of David so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The original reads, "God will restore the fortunes of the tent of David so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." So I do want to point that out. Why are these quotes different? And what do we make of the differences? I believe James is explaining Amos and applying it to their present situation. Israel's mission in the Old Testament was to bring the knowledge of the true God to the nations. But where Israel failed, the church will succeed. Not by their own strength, but by the strength and power of the Lord. Think about it. Early in Acts, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and in Paul's sermon, by the way, in Antioch of Pisidia, we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. Jesus is the restoration of the fallen house of David. When Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, "And we bring you good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Jesus represents that. So David's house is being restored in Christ. Christ is great, David's greatest son. He is the true heir to the throne. But what about His kingdom? What about the people that He ruled over? Well, look at what James says in verse 17. He restores the tent. who rebuilds its ruins in Christ, verse 17, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Now in the original, it talks about that they may possess the land of Edom, which David ruled over to the south of Judea. But what he's explaining here is that they will rule over Christ will rule over a far greater kingdom that extends far beyond the borders of Edom. When he says, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name will come in under this new rule and this new reign. This conquest, this expansion of the kingdom, does not happen by military might. It happens as Gentiles joyfully, willingly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And you and I are a part of that. We're a part of that. It happens when men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation bow down before great David's greatest son. F.F. Bruce sums it up like this, and I quote, "The Gentile mission then is the work of God. He has made it known in advance from of old, and now he has brought it to pass." So this conversion of the Gentiles is not a threat to the restoration of God's people. It is the very means by which God's people would be restored. Now what about the law? Well, James doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. This brings us to our second point this morning. First point, the restoration of God's people. Second point, the unity of God's people. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." You see, the quote from Amos does not answer the question about circumcision and the law. In fact, at this point, it would not surprise us if the Jewish believers thought, well, this strengthens our case. If these Gentile believers become part of this glorious restoration, wouldn't they have to submit of necessity to the law of Moses? James doesn't mention circumcision, and he doesn't mention the law directly. He simply says, look at verse 19, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. He's essentially repeating the Apostle Peter's plea from verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And the question comes up. Are you sure they're talking about the law? Aren't they talking about the traditions of the fathers? Aren't they talking about the interpretations of the Pharisees? Aren't they talking about those other things? No, that's not what's going on in the context. Because in verse 1, it is a question of circumcision according to the custom of Moses. In verse 5, it is circumcision and they have to obey the law of Moses. That's what's on the table. And the Apostle Peter says, don't put this yoke on them. And the Apostle James, or James the elder in the church, says, don't trouble them. Don't trouble them with this. We should not trouble them. It's not an easy position to take, by the way. It's not an easy position to take because it would have weakened the church's reputation among the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, the heartland of the Jewish religion. It would also mean going against a very vocal group in the church, the circumcision party, as they're called elsewhere in Scripture. And that's hard to do. Going against a vocal minority. But it is biblical. This is not the unity at all cost position. But it is a biblical one. And one that would ruffle feathers in the short term, but ultimately would be vindicated as the gospel continued to spread among the Gentiles. But James is not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Look at verse 20. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. He gives four exceptions. Now, why these four exceptions? Let's look at them each in turn, briefly. Firstly, he mentions things polluted by idols. This is not a reference to idolatry per se. No Christian can continue in idolatry. Full stop. But verse 29 makes it clear that this is food that has been sacrificed to idols. And he says, avoid those. Sexual immorality, well, we understand that. Leviticus 18 is clear about what God thinks of sexual immorality. He condemns it. Any sexual intimacy outside of marriage, outside of the marriage between a husband and a wife, is absolutely condemned. It's forbidden. But what about things that have been strangled? And I'll confess, I found this strange. Particularly because there's no explicit mention of things being strangled in the law. But if you understand that the Jews used this phrase to refer to animals that had not been killed in the proper way, it starts to make a bit of sense. They'd not been killed in the proper way by letting their blood out. Interestingly, according to Jewish tradition, they were not allowed to use a reaper's sickle, a saw, their teeth, or their nails to kill an animal because this was considered strangling. So that's what this refers to. And finally, from blood. It's mentioned explicitly in the law, but it finds its origin in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, where God commands Noah, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So if you take these four things, you find that they are all mentioned in Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18. And in particular, these were things that God judged the nations for. At the end of Leviticus 18, we read that he condemned these practices, Leviticus 18:24, because by these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. These were things that the Gentiles were known for, and it's one of the reasons why the Jews avoided fellowship with them. With these exceptions, James was moving from salvation to sanctification. He's moving from entering into the church to maintaining unity within the church and fellowship within the church. Even though the Gentiles were not obligated to be circumcised to enter the church, they still had to relate to Jews who were. For these two groups to have fellowship, certain guidelines had to be laid down. When Peter entered the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you'll remember when he came out, the church called him in Acts chapter 11, and the circumcision party, which is probably the same people mentioned here in Acts 15, the circumcision party criticized him and said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Acts chapter 11, verse 3. They accepted Peter's explanation that God ordered him to do so, but they caused trouble, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Antioch when Peter visited there. Peter withdrew from the Gentile believers, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, because of the circumcision party that had showed up. So for there to be fellowship, for there to be unity, for there to be Jew and Gentile in fellowship in the same church, they had to avoid causing unnecessary offense. These prohibitions would do that. Now the reason he gives these four exceptions, he explains in verse 21. Look at it with me. "For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now what does James mean? Three possibilities. First possibility. It could be that James was confident that the Gentiles would hear the law of Moses expounded in the synagogue, and that they therefore did not need to say more about it. The implication is that the Gentiles would come to understand and obey the law soon enough. But this clearly contradicts the whole passage, if not the whole book of Acts. At first, the circumcision party demanded that Gentiles be circumcised or they cannot be saved. And then in verse 5, they don't mention salvation, but they demand that they be circumcised and they be ordered to keep the law of Moses. But Peter said, with that in mind, do not place this yoke upon them. There's no hint in their answer that they would get to this later. Clearly contradicts the whole context of the passage. So scratch that one. Okay, second possibility. It could be that the Gentiles come under the teaching of the law in the synagogue, and James wants to make sure that they are clear about what they are obligated to do and not obligated to do, so that they do not take this yoke upon themselves. Seems closer to the mark, but there's no indication that the Gentile believers felt any pressure to adopt Jewish customs. And most of the time they were kicked out of the church when they came, out of the synagogue when they came to faith, so they wouldn't have access to it anymore. So what does he mean? I believe James makes it clear that the Jews were still being taught these laws and these customs in every synagogue all across the empire. Wherever 10 Jews were, there was a synagogue. And it was the Jews, not the Gentiles, who would have a hard time adapting to the new situation in the church. The Jews had been taught these laws from ancient generations. And so, to facilitate fellowship within the church, for the sake of the unity of the church, the Gentiles had to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. That's why. So we've seen the restoration of God's people and the unity of God's people. Now let's end it off with the joy of God's people. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And the reason we're going through this quickly is because much of this repeats what we've already heard. I just want to highlight this. They make it very clear that Barsabbas or Judas and Silas were sent from Jerusalem and that they have a mandate from Jerusalem, unlike the group who went up there earlier. And they write, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons had gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, that's the circumcision party, we didn't tell them to do this, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you these same things by word of mouth. In other words, they send witnesses and they send a letter. Let's be clear about this. They are communicating. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. The only thing I want to highlight there in that letter is verse 28. We've discussed the rest already, but verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In other words, when this decision was made in that council in Jerusalem, those who were part of that council felt, were very keenly aware of the leading of God's Holy Spirit. God communicated His will through His church. And so when the decision is communicated, who's mentioned first? Not the apostles, not the elders, not James, but the Holy Spirit. Giving this a divine stamp of authority, God has spoken through His people. And then they explain to them what they expect of them. Verse 30. So they were sent off. When they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, they delivered the letter. And what was the response? And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced. This is the effect that biblical truth has. Have you been there? Where you've believed a lie? Where someone has twisted the truth of God or a particular passage of Scripture, and it's traumatic going through that. It's traumatic realizing that you have been deceived. It's traumatic to realize the verse doesn't say what I thought it said. But with that, there comes such joy. Praise God, I now know the truth. And that's the effect that biblical truth should have in the life of a believer. When we're confronted with God's truth, we rejoice. And Judas and Silas continued with Paul and Barnabas, and they continued to teach them. Look at it. And Judas and Silas, this is verse 32, were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What's the end of the matter? They just continue with ministry. They continue preaching. They continue building up the people of God. Okay. There's one last thing I need to point out. Because I don't want you to be robbed of your joy when you read this passage at home. When you read verse 33, you expect it to be followed by verse 34. And in most of your Bibles, you won't find verse 34 there. But if you have an honest translation, and the ESV, I believe, is an honest translation, it has a footnote there, and you go down to the bottom of the page, and it says that some manuscripts insert verse 34, which says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And you may be thinking, why did they take out verse 34? These people are removing verses from the Bible. That's not the case. When they translated the King James or the 1933 or 1953 Afrikaans translation, they used different texts, the best texts that they had available to them at the time. It was called the Textus Receptus, and it has verse 34. In the meantime, we've discovered others, and we've discovered older texts, and some of our best manuscripts don't have verse 34. Does it change the meaning of the passage? Not at all. In fact, if you go to verse 40, you'll find that Silas is still with them. So it doesn't introduce information that we don't find later in the passage. So please don't panic when you read something like that. Okay, if you have any questions on that, you're welcome to come and talk to me afterwards. One objection, finally, to this interpretation of Acts is that it was temporary. I do want to mention this again. I've had a lot of interaction with a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And they run to Acts 15 and they say that this situation was temporary. That they were simply preparing the Gentiles for greater obedience to the law later down the line. And then they go to verse 21, which we've already spoken about. But this ignores the rest of Acts. Later, when the Apostle Paul is confronted about his teaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 21. There were some Jews who said he disregarded the Old Testament and that he did so to the detriment of the Jews. And so when they appealed to him, this is what you should do to put the Jewish consciences at ease. They repeat the same exceptions, four exceptions for Gentiles that they did earlier. Acts chapter 21, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter and it, with our judgment that they should abstain from, and it mentions the same four things. In other words, in Acts 15 and years later in Acts 21, they still held the same position. It had not changed. If they did, the joy in Antioch would have been temporary. If they did, their rejoicing would have been for nothing. As it is, in this passage, we see the restoration of God's people, the unity of God's people, and the joy of God's people as God's truth prevails. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for the Scriptures, And we pray that we would be encouraged by them. Thank you that we can be part of what you are doing in the world. Thank you that we can be part of your restoration work. And thank you, Lord, that we can join together in unity, Jew and Gentile, in one church, one body, reconciled to God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that when we are confronted with these truths, when we hear these truths, when we hear the gospel, may it inspire joy in us. May it encourage us. May it not just become a matter of indifference, but move us to praise you all the more. As we pray for your glory. Amen. Does this passage answer all of your questions concerning the law? No, it does not. But our time is up. And so, Lord willing, in a short while, in a couple of weeks, I'll return to the question of the Christian and the law. But for the time being, I believe this is what this passage teaches, so we'll get to that. If you have questions about the law and the Christian, come and ask them to me afterwards. You're more than welcome, and I would love to try and help you wrestle through that. Let's praise the Lord and sing together, "I Hear the Savior Say." Let's stand together.